And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and say. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When it opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, Come and say. And there went out another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that sat upon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and say. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balance in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, Come and say. I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed him. Power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, and when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of the places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondsman, and every free man, and hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now as we continue in this sixth chapter, recognizing this is a great vision that God gives John, and through the Holy Spirit is inscripturated for our great benefit. As we look at it, we are reminded, just as we've seen in the other chapters, that this book and certainly this chapter is full of pictures, full of signs and symbolism, teaching us that the victorious Lamb, the victorious Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, ascended into heaven, is the victorious Lamb. And his kingdom has been established and is being extended upon the earth and in history, replacing, of course, the kingdom of death and darkness, the kingdom of Satan. And the great purpose of this book is not only to give certainly glory to God and instruct us in the ways of righteousness and truth, but to also comfort us, reminding us of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that we looked at several times already in our study together. We need to be reminded of each and every day that in this world we have tribulation, but the Lord reminds us and encourages us not to fear, but be of good cheer, because he hath overcome the world. So we're following this as a general theme and instruction as we go from chapter to chapter and verse to verse. Now we're coming, of course, to the fourth horseman, or the fourth seal, the fourth seal that is broken, and the fourth horseman that is sent out. Now, as we look at them, we have to recognize that these horsemen are to be understood together and understood concurrently. Particularly the second and the third is seen together, but all the second and the third and the fourth, as we look at this particular horse that's sent out, a pale horse, and he who rides upon it, who is clearly named as death itself, is under the direction of God and is subservient to the first horse. For the first horse and he who rides upon it is the Word of God, is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, is the victorious Lamb clothed in the purity and perfection of righteousness, conquering and still to conquer sin and death and Satan, and conquering his and our enemies as he subdues a people to himself. And he makes them willing that they, by the Holy Spirit, might believe in him who is, was, and shall be the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, and brings them the victory. So we recognize that what we have seen thus far and what we are seeing is rooted in the Old Testament. Now, these are real symbols. This is part of the real and actual revelation and vision that John is being given. But there are similar things that we have seen in the Old Testament. The Old Testament certainly helps us, as well as certainly the New Testament, this book itself, giving its proper and true commentary into the rest of the of Scripture, but certainly other passages in the New Testament. But we've seen in this chapter, as we look at Zechariah and the horsemen that are pictured for us in the first chapter, and then later in other chapters that we read about it. Certainly in the book of Ezekiel, there are many pictures for us and symbols in the book of Ezekiel that speaks about horses as well, and various sundry colors, as God not only provides a picture for his care and protection and edification of the Old Testament church, but of things yet to come and what will take place and does take place in the age of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look, and we have looked in a sense both positively and negatively, because we have seen in certainly the second horse and the third horse, and as we come to the fourth horse, the fourth seal that's unleashed, we see woes or the judgments of God that are unleashed in the world. But they're unleashed in the world, and the believers are part of or find themselves in the world. So though we took note of the second horse, which we picture as a picture of war, the red horse, or the black horse, which is a picture of famine or poverty or injustice with inflated prices, etc., etc., though certainly the world is affected by all this, yet there is a particular aspect of that second and third horse that's applied to the believers, not only to teach them that we do not find in this world our hope, but in the world to come, and in the heavenly grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as an instrument to chasten believers, as the wolves were unleashed against Jerusalem in the book of Ezekiel, to chasten the true believers, and of course as well to try and to test and to prove that which is refined gold, who is really one of the elect, who are one of the saved, one of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hand, even the evil men, and the calamities that fall upon us come under the direct control of the sovereign God. So we also can read, and we have read, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, or in the book of Luke chapter 21. I want to read from Luke 21 this morning in verse 9. Again, to give us some insight, recognizing some of the things that we're taught in both of those passages. Not everything, but certainly part of it, taught by our Lord Jesus Christ, can give us some insight into what we're discussing here in the book of Revelation, particularly in the sixth chapter, and the unleashing of the second and third and the fourth seal as the judgments of God. Over Luke 21, verse 9, Jesus is speaking. You start in verse 8, "Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. And when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful signs, and great signs there shall be from heaven." So we recognize that this age, this present age, from the ascension, from the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to he rose to heaven and took his rightful place at the right hand of God, be given all authority and power in heaven and earth, not only because he is God, but because he is the God-man, and he has fulfilled the plan and purpose and the mission that he was given to do, and that he willingly undertook to do, to be made like unto his brethren in all points like they are, yet without sin, to be our great high priest, offering that pure and true sacrifice of his own body on the tray, that we might find forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, as we noted in the previous chapter, where it speaks about in the chapter 5, in that great vision of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. It all involves around the Lamb that was slain. Of course, he doesn't remain slain. He's crucified for our sins. Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. The third day, he rose again. Crucified for our sins, our iniquity, and raised again for our justification, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. So we see the victorious Lamb and the response of God's people through the ages in chapter 5 in the book of Revelation, that great vision that he has as the angels and the people of God and all creation raise their voices in praise of the one who's worthy to receive it. For he has redeemed to himself, redeemed unto God, a a people, particular people. As Peter tells us in his great epistle, in the second chapter of his first epistle of Peter, that we have been redeemed and that we are to show forth, made a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we should show the praises of Him that hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now the benefits of salvation, you know, we rejoice in them individually. You know, we're individual people. But recognize the Lord deals with us not only as individuals, He deals with us as a people, corporately, as a part of the church, the elect of God. But the benefits and the blessings that have come to us to give us peace and understanding and assurance are secondary. We have a tendency to think of them as primarily, you know, we've been free from the wrath to come. We think of them primarily to ourselves, but are secondary to first and foremost the glory of God. The glory of God. And so in all this we see a testimony and witness to the glory of God. The sovereign God whose will and plan and purpose has been and is and will be done. That all His enemies are defeated. And in the end alone, God stands as the true and the living God. So here we have a picture, and I just read, certainly, and you're hearing from this scripture, we read previously from Matthew 24. Now we're reading as parallel passage, a little different wording, but the same passage, same reference in the book of Luke chapter 21. So that these things are that we have seen in the loosing of the seals and the sending forth of the horses, identified by their colors and what they represent, are not only universal, but they have a particular, the second and third, well, we could say the first, because He's conquering the hearts of His people, the elect of God, and in time and in space, He's making real that which was determined to do before the foundation of the world. But nevertheless, the second and third also have a particular reference to the people of God. Because you read down the next verse in chapter 21 of the book of Luke, and we say, but before all these things, as these things proceed and mark the age after the ascension of Christ until His second coming, notice before, but before all these things, and He's talking to His disciples, He's talking to His disciples here, and to all those who follow Him through their word. But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogue and unto the prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for My name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. So here we see, though there's the red horse and the black horse, just as I made reference a little while ago, there are Christians, young and old, though there are wars everywhere around us and fights and as a result of sin, and yet at the same time there are persecution and opposition and even death to believers because of their testimony. We took note of that in the book of Hebrews, in that glorious chapter 11, looking at the great testimony of the saints, and especially as you made your way down in that chapter, and as we made our way down in the chapter, we recognize what was being said of those who had given of their lives as martyrs, as witnesses, who the world was not worthy of, not only before the writing of that book of Hebrews, but also continually to the end, to the end of the age. Now we come to the fourth seal and the fourth horse that is unleashed. And when it opened, verse 7, the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and say. Now we've already noted those beasts and what or who they represent by the symbolism given to them in Scripture. We won't take the time to deal with them. Come and see, and he looked and he saw a pale horse. Now the word pale is only partial translation of what the Greek is communicating here. It could be translated a pale green, or a sickly yellowish green that depicts decomposition and death. It evokes appearance. Now, if you've ever seen, I don't recommend it to anybody, but I've experienced, if you've ever seen someone recently who has died, you can understand this verse or the color, palish green. I remember several times in my ministry, I was called upon to, many, many years ago, well, before I was here, nearly 40 years ago, I guess, when I was in Pennsylvania, and one of the young men was coming back from college and was tragically killed in an automobile accident, and the family, and I just, it was the beginning of my ministry, and I hadn't been in the church that long anyhow, and they wanted me to go to the funeral home that had just received the body of their son that had died. Now that's tough. It was tough on them. I mean, who could understand that, save somebody who is going through it. But as a young man who hadn't experienced this, it was tougher on me in the sense that I said, I can hear like saying this to my wife, now why do I want to go to the funeral and to look at the body? You know, I was glad to comfort and help, but there I was. There I had to do it when you're called upon. And then some, oh, I don't know, it's been 30-some years ago, about 35 years ago, maybe a little less, one February day, well, the Lord's Day had come and gone, and we had our three, you know, services in Sunday school, and they said it was going to snow, and so I lingered maybe a little longer in bed than I should have. It was Monday morning. I was younger then, so I did have more energy, but they would say it was going to snow, and it had snowed, and you could look out the window from and see the snow. And I got a phone call from the next door neighbor, who the two women lived there. They were companions one to another. And the previous Saturday, I had to go over and help the one get the other one, who had advanced age, out of the bathroom because I think she had a stroke. And so I did it. And I get a call, I can't get so-and-so awake this morning. Well, of course, I, you know, had to go, and I didn't realize how much snow there was. I ran out the house and fell, I think, twice in the snow, going from here to there. Snowed so much that the whole town was shut down for a couple of days, one of those snows, you know. And I went into her bedroom, and I took one look, and I knew that this woman was dead. I knew she was sickly, yellowish green. You could tell she had died in the night. Of course, a neighbor came from across the street who always comes when there's something that's going on. And she says, well, did you give her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation? I said, no. I thought to myself, if you want to do it, I'm not putting my lips on somebody who's dead and who's late 80s, and I was only 30 at the time, who I knew was dead. I said, this is not what I'm called to do. But you can understand this is the picture that we say. The picture that we say here. And of course, it's further identified as death. Now, some translations, and I don't think accurately translate this, because the word in the Greek certainly can be translated different ways. Sometimes they translate this as pestilence or disease. Over in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, though it's also, or not chapter 6, but chapter 2, verse 23, it's translated, at least in our translations, as death. Speaking to one of the churches, it says, I will kill her children with death. Some have chosen to translate that as disease or pestilence. But nevertheless, this has a much broader meaning. It's a picture of the absence of life, the end of existence. It's to be understood basically by its scope and its concept, destruction. It's the termination of life. And then you can recognize, too, its roots in the Old Testament, particularly in what the rest of the verses tell us concerning this pale horse, or this pale yellowish green horse. Notice it goes on in verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him, and of course it's identified clearly as death, and hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. So there are four woes, or four, we could call it judgments, if you want, that are identified with this fourth horse that speak of all manner of general death. The fourth part is not a geographical part. Doesn't mean it's this part of the earth apart. It's just qualitative. A great extent of the earth. Death is a reality, and there's always people dying from disease, and sometimes large parts of the population die. They tell us in the 14th century that in Europe, 26 million people died of the bubonic plague in World War II because of what we see in the second seal, that over 20 million people lost their lives in Europe, and another 20 million or so lost their lives in Asia. These are things that occur, that God is working out his purposes in life and in death. We recognize there's death because men have sinned. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The book of Romans, of course, reveals to us very poignantly and forthrightly and plainly, as Paul deals with the power and bondage of sin and the results of sin, as he reaches way back in the Old Testament and speaks to us of Adam's rebellion and disobedience and fall and the consequences that had upon him and all mankind, being reminded that Adam was warned in Genesis chapter 2, that the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, though he had all the fruits of the garden to eat and partake of and enjoy the blessings of God, but by this one test of obedience, he either would live in blessing or he would face the wrath and curse and condemnation of God because of sin. And Adam, being a public person and representative of all mankind, the first man, sinned and brought death. So Romans chapter 5 verse 2 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, it's true, of course, you have to look at that verse in its context and recognize, one, we've all transgressed the law of God, and individually, we have all failed to do that which we have been taught to do, and we haven't lived up to the nature of God's standard. You've heard the old illustration given from Scripture with the word sin, transgression, and iniquity, as the man shoots an arrow and he misses the bullseye. He fails to live up to the standards that God has made. His law, and sin is a transgression of the law. You have to know there's God and there's a lawgiver and there's a law. And sin is a transgression of that law. It's not meeting its standard, or it's a, and the other illustration given by the word sin in the Old Testament and through the New Testament, it's a breaking of that law, disobedience of that law. And so, of course, as the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages, the right recompense, the just recompense for that sin, of course, is death. Yet when we read here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and we read from other scriptures that we've all transgressed the law of God, yet this verse, though the rest of the chapter will teach us that this verse is not does not have reference necessarily to our own transgression, but the transgression and the consequences of that transgression through the corruption of our own nature through the fall of Adam. So when it says, read it again, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, as a direct consequence of the sin, and so death passed upon all men, so for that all have sinned. We've all sinned in Adam, is the idea there, and the consequences of Adam's sin. You can make that case as you follow the logic of Paul's, the logic of the Holy Spirit directed and through the teaching of Paul in that particular passage of Scripture. So death is a reality. We don't like to look upon it. That's why it's pictured for us as a pale, yellowish horse. I don't know why people go into the funeral business. I remember the last church I had in Pennsylvania, we had two brothers who were, I could tell you stories on that too. They were going, studying, I don't know what's the terminology, I forget, it's not on the top of my head or my tongue. There's a certain term, to be funeral directors. Now I don't know why, it probably was in the business or in the family or something. I'm glad somebody does it, but it's not an occupation that I would have chosen or would choose or would advocate anyone to choose. So death is not a pleasant thing to be around, but it's a reality. It's reality. We have read and we spent time looking at it from the book of Hebrews. Again, the declaration of God. Though we see this as one of the horsemen that's unloosed upon the earth and by many different means and ways and situation, death comes as a reality. But we're reminded again in Scripture, it's appointed unto man once to die. Death is a consequence of sin. And so though we're called upon to proclaim the gospel and to speak of the glorious blessings of the liberty that God has given us by His grace through Jesus Christ, we have to also speak about the realities. We can't speak about the blessings and the contrast of those blessings unless we know and are firm on the reality of sin and the nature of sin as a consequence, as a right consequence. So no matter how we can change it, trying to ignore it and change the features even of one, you know, who died. I'm not one who likes to go to funerals in any way, and I even less when I look at the corpse in the casket. I personally think you should keep it closed, but that's another matter. Because if he is a believer, he's not there anyhow. But death is a grim reaper, and is someone. I think it was Matthew Henry said it was the king of all terrors, the king of all terrors, the last enemy. Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans is death, death. Of course, thanks be to God that though God sends forth and though death comes as that grim reaper and by many means, from young, the tragedy of the young to the middle age to the very old, whether it's by disease or whatever, yet it comes, it's God directing all this. They've been given power. Notice in these verses, he has been given power. Verse 8, power was given unto them. Well, who gives the power? Who's the giver of life and the giver of death? Who's the one who gives life and takes away life? It's God himself. It's God himself. So this chapter and this verse, these verses are to remind us of the reality and the grimness of death and following a death that takes its toll and hell that swallows up its victim. It's not a very beautiful picture. Of course, we're going to develop this further when we have more time, and I see time has already run out. Because we're going to see how this relates to the fifth seal in the ninth chapter with martyrs, past martyrs, present martyrs, and future martyrs. And then finally in this chapter when we move on to the sixth seal, and it speaks of eternal death and the judgments of God in eternal punishment. The right judgments of God that we'll deal with when we get to it, Lord willing. So we can't get into it anymore this morning. But in it all, we're reminded God is in control. God is in control. When Pharaoh was raised up to destroy the church of God in the Old Testament and the promised seed that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in His mercy and in His judgment and in His plan and His purpose raised up in one day that he and his army would be destroyed for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. Because the fear of death, though it's with us constantly, even believers have it, we recognize that death cannot destroy us, because if we looked at the examples in the Old and New Testament, there we saw Stephen as he gave his life a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, before his death and the separation of his body and his soul, looked to heaven and saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and his soul was received in the glory. And he did not suffer the condemnation or the judgments of God, so death was a blessing to him. Paul speaks in the book of Philippians, we don't have time to look at this morning, of his desire to be absent from the body, because to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Death can come generally, and it does come, and it will come, and it can wipe away someday it will wipe away ISIS. as it wiped away Mao, and so wiped away Stalin, or wiped away Hitler, and all those that oppose God. See, there's these, God has a plan, and go back to Daniel and look at his vision, the different nations and the various kingdoms that come, and they come and they fight against each other. They fight against each other, and in a minute they're destroyed. God raises up nations and judges and kings, and he brings them down to serve his purposes, to maintain his cause, to secure his church, to prevent the great Antichrist in the end, who will bring finally a superficial evil peace on the earth, when all mankind, the wicked and all the unbelieving, will for a short time be gathered together, one, and turn their attention against the church, and the Lord returns to bring and manifest his eternal victory over Satan and the wicked and the nations of the world that know not him and believe not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a plan in all that. There's a plan. Going back to Babylon, giving in every generation and all the generations, not to scare the believer, but to provide them security and comfort and edification, that they might trust in the living God. For there's no condemnation to those of us by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.